You know, history is filled with examples and stories of people dying for someone else sacrificially. We, of course, remember that a little bit this weekend with Veterans Day and think a little bit about those who have many gone before us and some of them sacrificially given their lives for the betterment of this country. And we think about stories that you've probably heard of people rushing into buildings on fire to save lives and sometimes losing their own in the process. We have story after story throughout history of people dying to benefit the life of another. And they're all pointers to the greatest of sacrificial deaths. And we just proclaimed in that song that amazing love. Did you catch the next line? That thou, not my friend, would die for me, that thou, my God. God would die for me. That is a unique death. That is not a normal death. That God, the creator of the universe, would give himself for us. So I hope when you were singing that song that you were struck by that truth. That is mind-boggling to try to rationalize that in my head as a human and try to explain why he would do such a thing for you and I when I know who I am and not worthy of such love and favor. That'll be something I'm sure we'll wrestle with for eternity, something we'll praise God for eternity for. So what a good transition to our time in the Word this morning. Before we go to Romans chapter 8, that of course is where we've been and where we will continue to be. Before you go there, I want to invite you to go with me to one of the Gospels. And I want to start by reading an account in Gospel of John chapter 7 with you. So if you have your Bible, please turn it to John chapter 7. We're going to read a passage of Scripture, beginning at verse 53. John 7, verse 53. Your Bible may have verse 53 kind of tucked close to chapter 8, verse 1. So if you have a little bit of trouble finding that, John chapter 7, verse 53. This, of course, is an account that tells us about a conversation that Jesus has with a woman who was caught in adultery. And it ends with him telling her to sin no more. It's a really shocking thing for him to say to her in this moment. But the reasons that he says what he says to her are tremendously comforting. And I think it's a great testimony and example of what we're going to look at in John chapter 8 this morning. Let me read it for you. John chapter 7, verse 53 begins, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?' This they said to test him," verse 6 says, "that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' Once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. When they heard it," that is the Pharisees, "they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up, and he said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" Why would Jesus say that to her in that moment? A woman clearly guilty of sin, a woman clearly guilty of breaking one of the Ten Commandments, a woman clearly even worthy of capital punishment. He doesn't condemn her. The creator of the universe, the great judge, the one who is always fair and just? To answer that question, you need to think first of all about something else going on in the text, and that is with the Pharisees. What did they do? After bringing her before Jesus, what was their response to Jesus' question about throwing a stone? Instead of engaging him in conversation, instead of trying to plead their way out of it, what did they do? Well, they began leaving the scene, didn't they? They didn't want anything to do with Jesus at that point. In fact, I would suggest to you that the implication of this text is that they knew where that conversation would go. They knew that the hypocrisy that he has addressed and would address with them again would once again become a subject of conversation. So they left. They do the opposite of what the woman would do. The woman would remain. She would stick around because she knew that she needed something that they didn't believe that they needed. She knew she needed mercy. They run off. They don't want to deal with their sin. She, I think by implication, is ready to hear what Christ has to say. The hypocritical Pharisees didn't want themselves exposed, but she is ready. She's already been found. She's ready to deal with her sin before the Lord. So Jesus says to her, in effect, you have no accusers, so your trial is over. Now, there's a lot probably going on that we don't read about in this gospel. I would suggest to you that what Jesus discovered about her, what he saw in her heart, was not just a heart of remorse, but a heart of faith. And the reason I say that is because what he tells her next. Only Jesus could bring an end to such a trial. Only he could honor that faith and basically tell her, I'm not going to condemn you. For him to say that would also mean to imply that you are trusting in me for salvation. You're repenting of sin. He, of course, would eventually die for sins like this. It's as if he's telling her, you don't need to live this life of adultery anymore. Leave it behind. Follow me. I no longer condemn you. It's very likely she was converted that day. It's very likely that he is covering this for her, granting her repentance, and therefore saying to her, neither do I condemn you. Now go. This, I said, is a really good illustration of what we're going to see in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Let me read for you, if you want to flip over there, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And we'll come back to this woman just briefly. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4 show us how justification and sanctification go together. And what Jesus was telling that woman in effect in John chapter 8, when he said, I don't condemn you, he is pronouncing justification. And when he tells her to stop sinning, he's telling her that's what sanctification is all about. I'm not going to condemn you because I now justify you, and I am now telling you need to go and you need to begin a new practice, a practice of holiness, a practice of sinning no more, stop living an adulterous life, be sanctified. That's what Paul is also speaking to in these first four verses, that for us as Christians, we stand before the Lord not as perfect beings, but justified positionally, declared righteous. But we're not just declared righteous as Christians. We also are on a journey. We're on a path. We're in a process called sanctification of becoming more and more like Christ. That's really, in many ways, what this whole series has been about, Romans 6, 7, and 8, as we've been working our way through these three chapters, becoming what you are. We are positionally a certain way, but we need to become practically that. And that practical is being holy. So just a quick recap of some of our journey so far as Christians. We will and we do sin. But we don't need to sin, is Paul's point. We don't need it like we used to need it as non-Christians. See, when you are not a Christian, sin is all you and I had to live for. That was it. One pleasure to the next, one worldly vice to the next was really all we had to live for. It's us against God as non-Christians. But when we are in Christ, when we're saved and redeemed, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. There's something very new about us. The old's passed away. The new has come. We don't need to sin like we sinned once back then. We are freed from it. We're not in bondage to it. We're freed from the condemnation of sin, is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So we stand before the Father one day. That is the position we will stand before Him in as Christians, as those who lived a sinful life on earth but have the righteousness of Christ that we are wearing. So in chapter 6, we talked about that victory over the bondage of sin. In chapter 7, we talked about the liberty we have from the bondage of the law. And now in chapter 8, we are beginning this journey of encouraging words about our security that we have in the Holy Spirit. And the key point of this text, which is really verses 2 to 4, is going to be a carryover from the key point from last week. And that is that as Christians, we will not face ultimate judgment because we have the righteousness of Christ. What we wear in eternity, or as we enter into eternity, if I could say it that way, matters. Wearing the righteousness of Christ matters because when the Father looks at us as Christians, He will see His Son. Sanctification is about growing to be that way and live that way, to realize that truth about us. So on this earth, we need to work hard at becoming like Christ. And we have every hope we can because we are justified, because we have the Spirit dwelling within us. So when we look at this text this morning, two terms are going to be referenced a fair amount of times, and they're terms we've used before in this series, justification and sanctification. And I want to make sure again that we understand not only what these terms are, how they're similar and how they're different. Because everything Paul's going to tether to the application and encouragement is he's assuming we understand what it means to be declared righteous, and he assumes we understand what it means to be sanctified. So justification, for example. Justification comes from a couple words in the Hebrew and Greek that basically mean to be released from punishment or to be released from an obligation. It's a legal term. The declaration whereby divinely God looks at us as humans who are sinful people, who are worthy of condemnation, who based upon the acceptable sacrifice of Christ are declared righteous when we put our faith in Him. Our legal standing changes. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Sanctification comes from a set of words that basically means to be set apart or to be made holy. It's a process. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a process. It's a process by which when we are justified, when we're declared righteous, we begin through the enabling of the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we work towards being conformed to Christ's likeness. We work towards becoming holy. That won't be fully realized until we are in heaven. So to be justified is to be declared righteous. To be sanctified is to be made righteous, practically. Now, these two terms are pretty similar. There are some things they do have in common. For example, both come from God. Both are initiated by God. They come from the free grace of God. They're both gifts. They're both part of being saved. To be justified means you will be sanctified. To be sanctified means you have been justified. Both begin at the same time whenever we are regenerated. Both occur. Justification is made at that time and sanctification begins, and they are for the Christian. There's not a non-Christian on earth who's declared righteous or is being made holy. But there are some differences, as I've said a few times already this morning. Justification, being declared righteous, happens at a point in time. Sanctification is a progressive work. It's going on. If you're a Christian this morning, you are being sanctified, but you have been justified, point in time. Justification means we're counted as righteous. Sanctification means we're made righteous inwardly. Justification is not a work of our own. It's not something we gain on our own. Luther calls it an alien righteousness where Christ Jesus, the mediator, gives it to us. Sanctification is something that we're enabled to do, but through this partnership with God, we become holy. In justification, there's nothing about our works that means that we are worthy of being justified and declared righteous. Whereas with sanctification, it is our works that are important. Not that they save us, they simply prove, they show, they demonstrate their fruits of salvation. Both of these, of course, are entirely the work of God, but with sanctification, we would say there's training for godliness, there's work we do. Justification is not something you can see outwardly, but of course sanctification is something that is seen. So when you try to understand these two terms, you need to just keep in mind that you'll never be more justified than you are when you are saved. You can't become more declared righteous. You can't be more uncondemned. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 will apply the same level as long as you are a Christian. But you can become more sanctified. You can become more holy. Listen to J.C. Ryle's explanation of these two terms. He says, quote, "The Spirit must sanctify our carnal natures and make them love spiritual things. The Spirit must wear our affections from things below and teach us to set them on things above. The Spirit must bend our stubborn wills and teach them to be submissive to the will of God. The Spirit must write against the law of God on our inward man and put his fear with us. The Spirit must transform us by the daily renewing of our minds and implant in us the image of him whose servants are our servants we profess to be." He says, here lies the other greater part of our need of the Holy Ghost's work. We need sanctification no less than justification. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14 says. The love of sin must be taken from us as well as the guilt of sin removed. The desire of pleasing God must be implanted in us as well as the fear of God's judgment taken away. A love to holiness must be engrafted as well as a dread of punishment removed. Heaven itself would be no heaven to us if we entered it without a new heart, a justified heart, a holy heart. So in verses 2 to 4, Romans chapter 8, what Paul encourages us with as he continues to show us that we are free from final judgment is the reason we can be assured of that. The reason that we can have assurance that we're going to be saved in heaven, the reason we can have assurance that we'll stand before God with all this is based upon what justification has accomplished and what sanctification is for. So, for example, in verse 2, we notice here that we are free from these things because we have been justified. What does that mean? It means that we're released from the penalty of sin. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus, is what Paul says. We are set free in Christ Jesus. That means when the Lord delivers you and you become a Christian, you never go back to what you once were. It's impossible. Being set free means being set free from the bondage of sin forever. There's not a condemnation that it can be raised at some point where we just lose our salvation. The Spirit of life has set you free because you are in Christ Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 36 says, "If the Son has set you free, you will promise, you will be free indeed." Paul is talking about justification, declared righteous. Being righteous. It is justification that gets us into heaven. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That purity that is required for us to enter the presence of the Lord is the righteousness of Christ. Again, this is not a declaration. Justification is not a declaration that Christians are perfect. It just means that positionally, it is as if we are wearing the righteousness of Christ. And that is tethered to, you might notice in this text, the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Holy Spirit. We're going to get well acquainted with the ministry of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. He is referenced 21 times in this chapter. He's very involved, very active in encouraging and building and showing us how to be sanctified. Verse 2, verse 4, 5, 6, 9, 10, 11, 13, 14, 15, 16, 23, verse 26, 27, all references in word to the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says that the Spirit comes into our lives after Jesus has forgiven our sins and the Father has declared us righteous before the foundation of the world. Or saved us and elected us. And the Spirit comes on and He seals us for the day of redemption. He makes it a certainty. So you cannot lose your salvation, Christian. It's impossible. The Holy Spirit is the author of life. John chapter 3, verse 5 and 8 through 8. Jesus says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. Galatians 6, verse 8, the one who sows his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. He's the author and giver of that. In fact, this is the way the Spirit is first mentioned in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, as hovering over the waters, remember that? Ready to give life. So Paul says here that both the Son and the Spirit, they free us, again, from the law of sin and the law of death. Remember we talked about the law in chapter 7 a little bit. The law of God shows us the holy standards of God. They show us our sin and they show us really our inability to meet the perfection requirement that God has for us. And the law shows us that we can't save ourselves. The law shows us that it can't even change our hearts and affections. So it only has a specific purpose. It's not the end all. It can't do everything for us. It can simply point us in the right direction. Paul says, God found a way, despite the shortcomings of the law, to condemn sin without condemning us. That's Jesus Christ. So we're freed from sin because of justification. Listen to these comparisons from a professor at Midwestern Seminary, Jared Wilson, his book on parables, actually. He says, when Adam's eating of the forbidden fruit was death, the eating of bread of Christ's flesh is life. When Adam's sin brought darkness into our hearts and therefore into the world, Jesus brings the light. Where Adam's disobedience earned the curse of exile from the garden, its way blocked forever to reentry, Jesus is the door to the eternal garden of new creation. Where Adam's disobedience brought into the world exploitation and murder, the unkeeping of our brothers, Jesus is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. Where Adam's disobedience brought corruption and death into the world, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And while Adam's disobedience means lostness, lies, and hell, the perfectly obedient Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And where Adam's fall brought a curse to the earth, Jesus is the flourishing vine. So when and where and how the law comes short, the Father found a way. So he sets us free in a way that we can't do on our own from sin and death. That's justification. That's being declared righteous. That's wearing the righteousness of Christ. We're free because we are justified, that releases us from the penalty of sin. But we're also free in order to be sanctified. And that releases us from the power of sin. Listen to these encouraging words for God, verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Couldn't that be said of so many things? And then he gives us the example. We've already mentioned it this morning, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, likened to us in incarnation and for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. He succeeded where the law failed. Again, because the law cannot save and it cannot sanctify, it can simply point out our problem. God stepped in and he did both. How about these words in another epistle, Galatians chapter 3? For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Those who trust in their own good works and they're not enough are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things, not just some works, but all, and do them. It's evident no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to us Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Are you getting the sense that there's really nothing we're capable of doing to make ourselves savable other than contributing sin to the equation? That's all we bring to the divine table of salvation. Let me give you an illustration of maybe how the law is weak, how it falls short. Imagine for sake of this illustration, imagine that you are gravely ill. Maybe terminally ill. Maybe you have a stomach ailment, an intense stomach disorder, maybe something incredibly rare that your doctor tells you will take your life. And you happen to be reading in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you come across Paul telling Timothy, hey, would you bring a little wine for my stomach? You read this little verse, and you think, ah, cool. Silver bullet. This little verse where Paul says it'll help my stomach, it'll calm my stomach down. Can you bring me a little wine? You decide that maybe if I just drink a glass every night, I'll be healed. When your doctor is saying you need something much more invasive, but you do it thinking you're going to feel better, but it doesn't deal with the ailment. See, 1 Timothy 5:23, we all know what Paul is asking for. He's asking for just a little peace inside. He knows that wine can settle his stomach down, so he's just asking for refills or asking for a little bit, and he's not saying wine is bad. He's just simply saying, I need it to take care of a little bit of a nuisance. He's not prescribing it as the end-all for every stomach ailment and disorder and disease there is out there, is he? I think we get that. That's the law. The law has a function. The law has a point. It gets us in the right direction, but it doesn't solve the greatest problem. It doesn't take care of the greatest ailment. It doesn't help us ultimately by justifying us or even sanctifying us. It may get us going there, but it won't do the work. The work is Christ. So the Father, who knows this because he wrote the law, says he sent his own Son for this task, for this mission, for this aim, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sent because he was a sinner or would become a sinner, but as a God-man, as a blending of human and deity. We call it the incarnation. Not losing his deity, but taking on human flesh, taking on human weakness. So when we read the Gospels, you come across these passages and you see Jesus himself being thirsty, yeah? And you see him getting tired, the Creator, and getting weary. That's because he's in the likeness of human flesh. He doesn't have the corruption, the nature of sin that we have, but he's tempted as a human, Hebrews 4:15 says. So he embodies ultimately the law. What he does is not just follow the law to perfection, but he really embodies it. He does what the law could not do. And he was sent for that. He was sent, Paul says, for sin, or better, you might translate it this way, concerning sin, for the purpose of addressing sin. Some liken this act of Christ to the sin offering. Remember the sin offering in the Old Testament? There's a number of offerings, Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, and Numbers chapter 15 talk about the sin offering. This is a specific offering made to atone for sin. So depending on your class or your wealth or lack thereof under the sacrificial system, you'd bring an animal for sacrifice. Maybe it was a young bull. Maybe it was a goat or a lamb or turtle doves or a pigeon. Again, depending on what you could afford. But that sacrifice of that animal would cover sin. It would cover both intentional and unintentional sins, the law said. A live animal would be brought to the altar. Jesus on the cross, killed on the altar of the cross, bearing the wrath of God, a sin offering. It was not uncommon for sin offerings in the Old Testament to be taken outside or made outside the city, just like Jesus crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem. That's what Paul is referring to. Made in human flesh, sent concerning sin, sent to be an atoning work for sin. And as we are told in Hebrews a number of times, coming in such a way to sacrifice himself once for all, not to be repeated, not needing to go back on the cross and back into the tomb, but one sacrificial death and one resurrection that proves victory over sin and death, fulfilling and embodying the law. Theologian John Murray says, quote, in that same nature, which in all others was dominated and directed by sin, God condemned sin and overthrew its power. Jesus not only blotted out sin's guilt and brought us nigh to God, but he also vanquished sin as power and set us free from its enslaving dominion. And this could not have been done except in the flesh. In other words, except for Jesus becoming human. The battle was joined, the triumph secured in the same flesh, which in us is a seed and agent of sin. So we are justified, so we might become like Christ, so we might become sanctified. And he sets the pattern. His incarnation was necessary for a sacrificial death, but his incarnation also shows us a pattern of holiness. He shows us sanctification. He shows us how to live a holy life by walking for 30 or so years on this earth, living, sanctified, walking, and living. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says we need to get ready to live in a different way as a result of being sanctified. So verse 4, Paul says, in order that for the purpose of the justification is that the righteous requirement of the law might be, here's what he says, fulfilled in us, might be shown in us. Who walk not according to flesh, that's active living, that's holy living, but not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we're justified, declared righteous, so we might be sanctified, so we might become righteous, practically. Again, that sanctification is that process by which we are becoming and made holy, being fully realized in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, you know well, and even verse 10, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, holy works, sanctified works, which God prepared beforehand that we should, what? Walk in them. We should move in that direction. Freed from sin, not just to get eternal life, but freed from the bondage of sin so we might turn around and live a life that models the life of Christ, that is sanctified. So you could think of it this way, and I know this is it could be a minor or a major application, but every act of disobedience, where we're choosing our own way, where we're turning from holy works and we're choosing evil works, whether that becomes a in-the-moment sin or a habitual sin that develops over time, every sinful choice, we are restraining the sanctifying work of God in our lives, even for a moment. We won't undo being declared righteous. We won't undo our sanctification, but sin is a challenge to it. Sin is a challenge to being justified. It's challenging the idea of condemnation or no condemnation. That's what the devil wants us to think, that if you're a Christian and you sin, you must not be saved. Again, Paul's not defending Christian perfectionism. He's not saying Christians are freed from sin and will never sin again. And that's why he uses a familiar term. It's a great Pauline word. He uses the word walk. This is how we walk. When you think of walk, you probably think of the same kinds of things that I do. When you think of walk, you think of moving from one place to another, don't you? You have a destination. You know, I'm gonna walk a mile today, or I'm gonna walk to the mall, or I'm gonna walk to my neighbor's house. I'm gonna go from point A to point B. So when you walk, you move from one place to another. There's progression. It doesn't mean there won't be hardships along the way when you walk, correct? You may trip on the way to your neighbor's house. You may fall on your face. You may, you know, knock a tooth out on the way and bloody your nose. I mean, there could be a lot of things that could happen that could inhibit you getting there, but you'll get there, as messy as it could be. But walking is not the same thing as standing. It's not the same thing as lying down or even sitting. It implies progression. So Paul is very specifically using this term to show us not just that that's sanctification, that's a Christian life, but that's what we ought to be doing, walking towards, moving towards. So he says we are not to walk as unsaved Gentiles, Ephesians 4. He says we're to walk in love like Christ, Ephesians 5. He says we're to walk as children of light in Ephesians 5. He says we're to walk wisely in Colossians chapter 4. He says we're to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. He says we shouldn't walk according to our flesh. He just said that here. He says we need to walk modestly in Romans chapter 13. He says we need to walk by faith in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says we walk by the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. He says we walk according to other godly examples in our life, Philippians chapter 3. He says we walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Colossians chapter 1. And we walk to please God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And walk uprightly before non-Christians, 1 Thessalonians 4. We walk. We move. We get more holy. So you probably asked this question. Let me explain a question that gets asked all around the world in Christian circles. You ever been asked the question, how is your walk with the Lord? You know what that means? I mean, it's pretty simple to understand if you think about it in this context. When somebody's saying, how is your walk with the Lord? They're asking, how's sanctification going? How much closer to Christ are you right now than maybe the last time I asked you that question? Where have you moved? What does your conduct look like today that is more holy than it used to be? But we're being asked, when we're asked that question about the regularity of Christian living, how is your walk going? We're justified so that we might be sanctified. So we might walk, not according to the way we used to walk, away from Christ, but walk towards Him in holy living, in holy speaking, in holy thinking. One thing that's encouraging, and there are many things that are encouraging about all we're saying this morning, it is true that as you are becoming more holy, and you're getting closer to Christ, I do believe there are more and more victories over sin, and that the reality is there's less and less of it, but you're more aware of your sin as well. And we've talked about this before. I meet very often godly Christians who've been walking with the Lord who are more disturbed by their sin after decades of walking than they were when they first became saved. That is because they're more aware of what righteousness really looks like. They're more aware of what Christ really looks like, and they see how much further they really do have to go. And I think that is a good thing for us. If you hate your sin more today than you did 10 years ago, bravo. Wrestle. Loathe it even more. But keep in mind what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying here that even in that struggle, that war within, that frustration and that loathing, you need to keep in mind, Christian, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. And it's not because of you, it's because you're in Christ Jesus. It's because Jesus Christ gave you a positional standing of divine righteousness that you don't deserve and you don't own. Now, what should this text do for us? There's a lot of answers to that question. I'm just going to give you one. One thing this text, and one thing these opening words of chapter 8 should do for you as a Christian is it should really build your assurance. It should really give you a much stronger foundation of assurance of salvation, this divine comfort, that because we're not condemned and because we cannot become unjustified and because we're moving towards being more sanctified, that we're in Christ Jesus and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So if you stand before God and he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Again, like we said last week, it's not because of things we've done. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and continues to do, sealing us. There's no condemnation for us. So for you as a Christian, for me as a Christian, your assurance thermometer should be rising when you read these words. If not, maybe you fit, or maybe all of us fit into one of these three categories, these three groups of people. There is a group of people that are secure, but they're just simply not sure. So we would say they're Christians, but they're not really sure. They really struggle, and they lack assurance of salvation. They're genuine believers who lack assurance. They're going to get to heaven, but it's going to be a very bumpy road getting there. I mentioned to you last week, John Bunyan, I think, is a good example of this. If you read much about him biographically, he's a hero of the faith, but he really struggled with assurance of salvation off and on. Read Grace Abounding and you'll see what I'm talking about. One Puritan has said that the assurance is the believer's ark where he sits, Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions. He says, however, most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope that their state is good. At other times, they fear that their state is bad. Now they hope that all is well and that all shall go well with them forever. Then they fear that they shall perish by the hand of such a corruption or by the prevalence of such a temptation. They're like a ship in a storm. They're tossed here and there. You met a Christian like that? Maybe they've even walked with the Lord for a while. And life's challenges just get to them quicker. The frustration of sin kind of weighs them down heavier, and they tend to struggle with assurance a little bit more. So, some people are like that. They really are secure, but they're just not always sure. Some are very sure, but they're not secure. So what we mean by this is they think they're saved, but they're not. They're deceived. Some would use the term they're nominal. They have made a profession of faith, but they can't show you any evidence in their life. When Jesus says the good trees and the bad trees, they produce good fruit and they bad fruit, there's no good fruit. There's no evidence of walking. So they've convinced themselves based on something extra biblical that they're saved. And so they might come week after week to a church service like this and occupy space and just kind of go through the motions, never praying, never trusting, not having any new affections, still living the same sinful, hypocritical life. So they're sure of it, but they're not really secure. Jesus talks about this bunch. He condemns this bunch. He says, I never knew you. You say you know me, but I never knew you. Depart from me into eternal fire. And then there are those who are secure and they're sure. So they are Christian, they're genuine believers, and they have assurance. It's not prideful assurance. It's not egotistical belief that they're somehow good enough, but they understand spiritual security. They understand perseverance of the saints. They understand Holy Spirit sealing. They understand no condemnation. And again, it's not a prideful exercise, but they, based on the work of Jesus Christ and the promises like this in Romans chapter 8, they are sure that death will simply mean, as Paul says, gain. It'll mean to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm guessing everybody here is in one of those three categories. I mean, unless you're just simply not Christian and somebody dragged you here and you want nothing to do with being here, most of us probably wanted to be here on some level this morning. So I would say most of us or all of us are religious on some level. So we all fit in one of these three categories. It's a good question to ask yourself, which one fits you best? You certainly would prefer and need to prefer category one or three because that means eternal life. But you don't want to remain in category one. Romans 8 is given to us for Christians to get us out of category one into category three. So maybe your task this morning, if that is you, is to really, you know, dive a little bit deeper. Meditate a little bit longer, pray a little bit more often through Romans 8. Ask God to open your eyes to the things that you have not once understood, that you need to believe and understand, that you need to maybe ask another brother or sister here to sit with you and pray with you and talk through how these things really apply to the walk. If you're in category three, I mean, what do you say? Excel still more. Help those in category one. If you're in category three, make yourself available to somebody who you know is struggling with assurance. Offer to sit with them and walk through texts like this with them and tell them why you have assurance. The most concerning category would be the middle one, the second one. Even though category one is a bumpy ride to heaven, it's still a ride to heaven. Category two is not. And it may feel a little bit too calm of a ride if you're so deceived and you're so not bothered. You think all is well, but yet there's never really been a point maybe in your life where you have seen Christ for who he is as Lord and Savior, where you finally decided to stop trusting in those works. Start looking to the death and resurrection of Christ as your only hope and committing yourselves to follow after him. And so you know deep down, if that's you, that death for you today would mean eternal death. See, today we're one step closer to either the return of Christ, or you're one step closer today to your own death. It means you have one more opportunity, if you're in category two, to put your pride aside, to admit the hypocrisy, and to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to take on what Paul promises in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, a peace. I remember as a person who had not yet been saved, when I was a teenager, probably about the age of 13 is when I became a Christian, but I remember ages 10, 11, 12. As I look back now, God starting to soften my heart more and more, I was not at peace in those years. I was restless. I had more nightmares those years than I can ever imagine. I had more sweaty nights. Every time I sat under someone preaching the gospel, there was conviction, there was stomach problems, there was headaches. I mean, I was a wreck. I knew God was saying, "That's you, Charles. That's you, Charles. You've never given your life to the Lord. You're continuing to deceive yourself and convince yourself that all those good things you're doing are enough, but you've never acknowledged your sin before me." I lacked peace. There's a peace that surpasses all earthly standing, Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, but that's a peace for Christians. That's a peace for category 3. Those are who are secure and those are who are sure. So if you're a non-Christian this morning, you just need to know, just to be frank, you're an enemy of God, you're on the losing side, and you need to believe in Christ right now. Stop playing games with your mind and your heart and admit that you need Christ. Admit that you can't embody, as Paul says, you can't follow these laws, you can't do them perfectly. None of us can. None of us ever will. But Christ did, and he did it perfectly well. And he hung on a cross, and he came out of a tomb, and he offers to you freely, as Ephesians 2 says, the gift of salvation if you'll trust him. Thank you, Father, for, again, these helpful words. Lord, our hearts need to be heavy for those who have not trusted in you for salvation, and they also need to be heavy with encouragement for those of us that have, knowing that we will enter heaven with the righteousness not our own, but one that was given to us at salvation. What a mixture of emotions this text takes us through as we think about ourselves and we think about others who are not saved, who are condemned. May we see the urgency of our day, the urgency of our time, the urgency of life around us, and those who go through the motions of day-to-day living, not thinking of you at all, not pondering your works, not giving you glory. And may we see them as our mission field. See them as people who need to hear the truth, who need the gospel to not only be delivered to them, but through our lips be delivered to them, and praying that they would believe, praying that they would trust in your Son and Son alone for salvation. Think especially of a lot of our kids here this morning and teens. Lord, we know that you often save people in those ages. We think about the Sunday in, Sunday out, that they hear the gospel, they see the gospel. May their questions about you be answered and clearly given to them by parents, by teachers, even by their peers. Lord, thank you for your word and its ministry and its effect on us, its edification work, but also its work of calling us to repent and be sober-minded about the work that has been done in our hearts, this powerful divine work that frees us, Lord, from the bondage of things that used to enslave us. Thank you for giving us this word of encouragement this morning. In Christ's name, amen.